Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways."
Third chapter of the book of Acts is basically a repeat in many respects of the things that have been said in the second chapter. We sometimes refer to it as Peter's second sermon, and that's correct. But in this second sermon that the Apostle Peter presents, we want to note that Peter is referencing a statement that was made by Moses in the long ago. In verse 22, when he said, "Moses indeed said, 'A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you.'" Of course, we learn that if you don't listen to that prophet, you shall utterly be destroyed, he says in verse 23, from among the people. Moses made it emphatic that one must listen to this prophet of whom he was speaking. Now, I have referenced Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, on the board. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is the text from which this is quoted. Peter simply quoting what Moses said. And to note further, in Acts, the third chapter, we said that it's very similar in many respects to the things that were preached in Acts, the second chapter. In Acts, the second chapter, the Apostle Peter has established who Jesus is. That he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. We've referenced that this morning from Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It says in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said, 'Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him.'" Now we note that the similarities of what Peter is saying in the third chapter is seen in what is promised. What is promised is the forgiveness of sins. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 38. In chapter 3, in verse 19, he said, "Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Be it understood that Peter's still addressing the same subject, who Jesus is, and how that you can enjoy forgiveness of your sins through him. And then he makes mention of what Moses said. Moses said, there's going to be a prophet. He's going to be like me, and you must listen when he speaks. Now, why? We noted in our study this morning, and we're going to note again from that text, Hebrews chapter 1, that God in time past spoke unto the fathers and the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners. But he hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. That's the point that Peter is making here in our text. Moses spoke concerning the coming of a prophet, the Son of God. And you must listen to what he has to say. Because if you don't, you'll be cut off. Very simply put, you'll not enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. If you do not listen, then you'll face the consequences of your sin. Now, Peter, in the third chapter, says something in addition, or I should say in connection with that, that we must note. In verse 24, not only had Moses spoken concerning this prophet, but he said in verse 24, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and them that followed him, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days." Now, what days? In verse 25, "Ye are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant, which God made with your father, saying unto Abraham, 'In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed.'" Now, we know that passage. That's familiar to us. We've noted that from Genesis chapter 12, where God first spoke that to Abraham. When God promised unto Abraham that I'm going to make of you a great nation of people, and I'm going to give unto them this particular land, and he defines the borders of it. And then he said, and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now many of us, we've studied the scheme of redemption, and we know what Moses and what God was saying here through to Abraham, that he's prophesying concerning the forgiveness of sins. Now, we don't have to just think, well, I know that because I've studied that. I know that's what the prophets were pointing to. We know that because that's what Peter says right here in this passage. In this passage, that's what the prophets spoke about and making mention of what God said to Abraham here in verse 25 and 26. That in him shall all families of the earth be blessed. Blessed how? He said, turning away every one of you from your iniquities, from your sin. This is the blessing that was promised through that prophet that Moses was prophesying about. That would be the seed of Abraham. That would come, live, die, be raised from the dead. That would be God's ordained spokesman unto his people. One to whom we must listen. Now I want to note this expression, a prophet like unto me. Now that would suggest to us that there is similarities between what Jesus did and what Moses did. And so we ought to be able to just come down the line, as it were, on both sides of the page and say, here's what Moses did, here's what Jesus did, because Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses. Well, let's notice. First of all, we want to note that Moses delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Well, somebody said, we all know that. I understand that, but we're going to turn and read about it anyway. In Exodus chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 7, the writer said, and Jehovah said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto the good land, a large and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. Moreover, I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, what was it that Moses was to do? Moses was to be the deliverer, the one whom God had chosen to bring his people up out of the land of Egypt. Now, there are several chapters here throughout the remaining chapters of the book of Exodus where we can read all about that, and I'll depend on you to do that. But what I want to note is, turning to the New Testament book of Acts in the 7th chapter, there Stephen rehearses the history of these people. Now keep in mind that Stephen is charged with preaching against Moses and against the law. And Stephen makes basically a three-point sermon, showing them that historically it is not me that's been preaching against Moses, but historically it has been you that has been preaching and teaching against Moses and rebelling against the law. And in that brief history, look at verse 35. For there in Acts chapter 7, verse 35, Stephen said, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? Him hath God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush. Now, what was Moses? Moses was a deliverer. Stephen said he was. That was the job that was assigned to him in Exodus chapter 3 and the following chapters in the book of Exodus. Now, what does Jesus do? Jesus delivers us from the bondage of sin. We call it bondage because in a way it holds us in jail, if you please, in servitude. And we note that Isaiah the prophet said that in that position we are separated from God. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verses 1 and 2, again a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to most in this assembly, but again we're going to note it. The writer said, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." That's what sin does. It always has. And it does today. And as Paul wrote to those in Rome, he made mention of that circumstance that they were in because of their sin, separated from God. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin." Now what does sin do to us? It holds us in a state of separation from God, in a state of condemnation. The Apostle Paul continues in this chapter with some questions. In verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Continuing in verse 22, he said, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end eternal life." Now here's the choice. You can remain in bondage to sin, or you can be free from sin and look forward to eternal life. Now, if you want to remain in bondage to sin, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, that's where that leads. That bondage is never ending. It's eternal separation from God. But we don't have to do that. We have the option of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord as we are made free from the bondage of sin. Now, when and how are we made free from the bondage of sin? Well, in this same chapter, in verse 3, he said, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Then he said, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin." You want to be free from sin? Then one must be baptized for the remission of their sin, to benefit from the blood of Jesus, who is our deliverer. Now, why do we need deliverance? Well, it's something that everybody needs. In the Roman letter, if you'll back up to the third chapter in verse 23, the writer goes through a long list of quotations from primarily the Old Testament Psalms, identifying that everyone has committed sin. You'll note that beginning in verse 10, he said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They've all turned aside. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one." You just read down through these quotations, there's a bunch of them. And every one of them identifies the conclusion that he draws in verse 23 when he said, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, why do we need deliverance? Because we're in bondage to sin. All of us have been. Or yet, maybe we still are. Maybe some in this assembly still are in bondage to sin. You don't have to be. But if you are, there is a deliverer. There is presented freedom from the bondage of sin. Somebody said, "Well, how do I obtain that?" We mentioned this morning the sinner's prayer. There's not one time in all of the whole book of God from A to Z, as the fellow said, from generations to revolutions, where you find anyone told just to pray through until you're saved. Not one time ever spoken like that in the Bible. Not the whole Bible. Well, then why do so many teach that? That's a good question, isn't it? But you know what the Bible says. The Bible teaches us what Jesus did for us and how then we can benefit from what He did so that we can enjoy this deliverance. In the 1 Corinthian letter, in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, He said, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." What did Paul preach? Paul preached to those in Corinth that Jesus came, that He lived, that He died, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day. Now, my friend, how did they react to that? How did they react to that? Well, turn, if you will, once again, as we've been studying in the book of Acts, to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. In this account, we're reading of the history that Luke records for us of the work that Paul did in the city of Corinth. And you'll see that identified in chapter 18, verse 1. But if you drop down in that text to verse 8, you read about Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, this is in the city of Corinth. The ruler of the synagogue, he believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. What'd they do? They obtained the freedom from the bondage of sin. When Paul preached to them that Jesus came, He lived, He died, He was buried, and He was raised from the dead, and you can benefit from that. You can enjoy deliverance. How? You're baptized into His death. How did the Corinthians respond to that? They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. They escaped the condemnation. They were delivered from the bondage of their sin. And my friend, just as those Jews looked unto Moses as their deliverer to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, we must look unto Jesus as our deliverer. In the book of Galatians, in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer said, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead. And all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace to you, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What did He come to do? He came to deliver, didn't He? To deliver us from this present evil world. To deliver us from the condemnation of our sin. Now, again, the list goes on. Moses came to deliver the Israelites from the land of Egypt. Jesus came to deliver us from the slavery of sin. But we notice that Moses gave God's law. We read about that in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. As the law was given through Moses, and we refer to that as the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments, which actually was more than ten, by the way. But the point being, this law was given through Moses. Keep in mind that Jesus revealed God's law to us. We noted this morning from Matthew chapter 17 in the scene of the Transfiguration where Jesus appeared on the mountain with Moses, or Jesus was on the mountain and there appeared with Him Moses and Elijah. And Peter said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us build three tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, in previous recent studies, we've noted the parallel text of that and noted that Peter didn't realize what he had said. Luke tells us, Mark tells us, that he didn't know what to say. But what we do note is that he's trying to put Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the same plane, and that won't work.
For out of the voice, or out of the cloud came the voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now how does God speak to us? Not through Moses. Not through the prophets. Does that mean it's unprofitable for us to study Moses and the prophets? No, not at all. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning. They're for our benefit. We can learn from those things. But we're not under that law. We're under a different law. A new law. We're under the law of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 27 that the things of the Father were revealed to Him. And how does He reveal them to us? We noted this morning from Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 that God in time past spoken to the fathers in divers portions and divers manners, hath in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. God does not speak to us today through Moses and the prophets. He speaks to us through Christ. In Matthew's account and in Luke's account, we see Jesus very simply saying that the words that the apostles spoke, that these are the words that the Father had revealed to Him. And if you receive the words spoken by the apostles, you receive Him, you receive the Father. But in Luke's account, he tells us the other side of that. If you reject the words of the apostles, then you reject, he said, my words, and you reject my Father. And we commented this morning about the role of the apostles, according to 2 Corinthians 5, as ambassadors and how that they speak for another. The things that are recorded are the mind of God written upon the sacred page for our benefit so that we can know what He wants us to do. Now, a very interesting passage in John chapter 1, in verse 17. Just as God gave the law through Moses, the text tells us that the law was given through Moses. But when Christ came, what else? What then happened? Grace and truth began to be preached through Christ. Which tells us we're not under the law of Moses. We're under the system of grace and truth given through Christ, recorded for us upon the pages of the New Testament. Now, very important just here. Some claim that if you're not a Christian, then you're not under any kind of law. Well, then if that be so, we ought not be teaching folks to become Christians. Because that just opens the door. You can do what you want to without any accountability. But yet, we read of folks who were not Christians, who committed sin. We read of the Corinthians, for example, what they were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 through verse 11, before they were baptized. Some of them were fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, extortioners, and so forth. And in that condition, the writer says, you know that in that condition, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. What does that tell us? Law existed before they were baptized, and they were held accountable to it because they were guilty of sin. And my friend, on that point, I want you to remember this passage, Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. For in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, the writer says that where there is no law, where there is no sin, I'm going to say that correctly, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. There can't be sin without the existence of law. But yet these Corinthians were identified as guilty of sin. What does that tell us? They were under law. Now, they were not under the law of Moses. For the law of Moses, we know, was given to those who were brought up out of the land of Egypt. The law of Moses was given to those who were of the nation of Israel. The law of Moses was not given to everyone. And beloved, that becomes a shock to some folks who believe that the Ten Commandments have just always been, and they've always been, bound upon everyone. Let's go back and look at it. We didn't do that. We need to. In the book of Exodus in the 20th chapter, read with me, beginning in verse 2. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. It says, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, like unto any, nor any likeness of anything. In verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Sound familiar to you? Well, that's the Ten Commandments. Who was it given to? Those who were brought up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Friend, was that you? No, that wasn't you. But it was the Israelite people. The Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, was given to them. But now we have before us a very specific question. If these who were not Jews were not under the law of Moses, does that then mean that they were not bound by any law at all? Well, no, because we find them guilty of sin. What law were they under? Well, they were under God's law that was given through the patriarchs. Just like other folks who were not Jews, all of them were under God's law. No man ever lived but what he was under the law of God. Case in point, when you read about Jonah, who was Jonah sent to? To cry out against the Ninevites, that wicked, ungodly city. Well, we know that the Ninevites, that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They were not Jews. But yet they were guilty of sin. And Jonah was a prophet that was sent to cry out against them. You can read that in the book of Jonah. And by the way, you might like to read the book of Nahum because it deals with that as well. But what we want to see just here is that just because one is not a Christian does not mean he's at liberty to do anything he wants to, that he does not have accountability to law. Some have read such passages as First Corinthians it is. I'll read it off the chart. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and come to the conclusion that, well, we really don't have any law at all, you see, because we're under a different system. We're under a system of grace, and that doesn't involve law. What foolishness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as Paul writes in verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, he said, to them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Somebody reads that and shakes their head and says, I don't understand. Who was it that was without law that Paul became as without law to? Well, that would be the Gentile. The Gentile was without the law of Moses. Doesn't mean he was without law in an absolute sense, for he was under law. And he had transgressed it. He had violated it. We are under law. We are under the law of Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 2, Galatians chapter 6, I said that wrong. Chapter 6, verse 2. He said, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are you under that law? Will you be judged by that law? Somebody said, but I'm not a Christian. Will you be judged by the law of Christ? I'm not seeing too many heads go like this, but we need to be going like that. Turning your Bible to John chapter 12, and let's just read it. John chapter 12, and let's read verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him, the word that I speak shall judge him in the last day. Now, will you be judged by the law of Moses? No, won't be judged by that. Will you be judged by patriarchal law? No, you won't be judged by that. What will you be judged by? You'll be judged by the law of Christ, the things revealed here. How do we know? That's what verse 48 says. You reject His word, then that's what will be the standard by which you'll be judged. Now, point number one, point number two. Moses and Jesus were both deliverers. Both revealed law. Point number three. Moses built the tabernacle. He built the tabernacle in the wilderness for the people of Israel. If you'll turn again in your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 25. Begin reading in verse 9. Exodus chapter 25, verse 9. According to all that I show thee, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furniture thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now this is in the context, and you can read the next several chapters, very detailed, elaborate detail about the construction of the tabernacle and those things that were to go inside the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter
25, if you'll drop down to the last verse of that, it repeats the same thing. And see that thou make them after the pattern which hath been showed thee in the mount. Now, those of you who studied the book of Hebrews, that sounds familiar to you, doesn't it? For if you'll turn in your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 8 and look at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. It says, now if he were on earth, that's not the passage I'm looking for. Verse 5, thank you. Who served that which is a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. Now that's what we have to look at. I've got it right on the chart there. Read it off the chart. Okay. What I want you to see is that God was very particular about how that tabernacle was to be built. It was to be built exactly according to the pattern. But what is it that Jesus has built? Jesus built His church. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, in parts of Caesarea Philippi, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus asked, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the disciples began to answer, some say you're John the Baptist, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said, but who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What did Jesus promise to build? Jesus promised to build His church. His church. Now that word church, we've talked about that before just recently in our Bible class on Sunday morning. And we noted that that word church is not in and of itself a uniquely religious term, as we call terms religious. It's just simply a term that means a body of people, a called out body of people. People that share a common purpose. And in our study in Acts 19, we noted that that's the word that's used to describe that riotous mob of people that was led by Demetrius the silversmith. But when Jesus said, I will build my church, he was talking about a body of people. But a body of people who would follow him. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, by way of comparing, when you look at that Old Testament tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build, very specific and detailed, what did it cost? Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 35. And you'll note there in that chapter, in verse 4, it says that Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which Jehovah commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto Jehovah. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it Jehovah's offering. Gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and seal skins and acacia wood and oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. Now, you'll notice in this list of things, they're quite expensive items, gold and silver and so forth. In fact, these were to be free will offerings that the people brought. In Exodus chapter 36, beginning in verse 3 of this chapter, Exodus chapter 36, verse 3, there it tells us, and they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary wherewith to make it, and they brought yet unto him freewill offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they wrought. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which Jehovah commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment and caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. For the stuff they had had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. What's that tell us about the price of the tabernacle? Well, it was expensive. It cost them a lot. And they brought the best that they had of their gold and their silver, and they just kept bringing until Moses said, that's enough, don't bring any more.
Now, what did Jesus pay for the church that he built? He gave everything he had. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, to those Ephesian elders, Paul said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." And do you see any comparison between the two? Moses built the tabernacle. But what Moses built, as expensive as it was, doesn't hold a candle to the precious nature of the church. You see, the church is described as the body of Christ. He is its head. That's what the church is. It's the body of Christ, purchased with his own blood. It's precious. Don't ever forget it. Now, as we've talked about this comparison, Moses delivered Israel, revealed the law, built the tabernacle. Jesus delivers from sin, revealed God's law, established his church. Moses' purpose was to lead these people to the promised land. That land was described, as we read earlier, as a land that flows with milk and honey. It was the land that was promised to Abraham, that involved the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and all of those ites that you can read about back over there in Genesis chapter 15, beginning about verse 18 and following. What we want to note in that is that Moses brought them to the land. Even after their period of rebellion, Moses brought them to the edge of the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 34, call your attention just basically to that whole chapter. It's a short chapter. It says, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And Jehovah showed him all the lands of Gilead unto Dan, on all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the hinder sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of the palm trees unto Zoar. And Jehovah said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham and Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of Jehovah, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Jehovah." Now we know that God buried him, no man knows where. But what we want to note here is Moses has accomplished his purpose. He's brought them to the promised land. Joshua, as you turn the page, was the leader that led them into the promised land. But I want you to note just here that if you follow Jesus, where will he lead you? He'll lead you to heaven. That's where he is, sitting at the right hand of God. And Matthew, the 19th chapter, we read of a man that we've talked about many times. We describe him as the rich young ruler who came to Jesus with the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You know what that man wants to know? What do I need to do to go to heaven? And Jesus told him, "Keep the commandments." And he began to enumerate them. The young man said, "All these have I observed from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Now notice what Jesus told him. He said, "I want you to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven." If you do what? Come, follow me. You want to go to heaven? You're not going to go to heaven by placing your trust in the material things that you have allegiance to. You go to heaven if you follow me. Now, that's where Jesus would lead him. And that's where Jesus will lead you. You see, God's way was very specific. I find this passage in Exodus 13 kind of fascinating. Because Moses did not lead them on a direct route to the promised land. He led them, as it were, the long way around. And you'll notice in that text, that's essentially what that says. He didn't take the short path. He took the path that was long. Now, God's way, leading us to heaven, is not the path that everybody else travels. It's not the easy path. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, it's described as straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. I want to note that just as the people of Israel were to follow Moses, and there then would be the land of Canaan, the promised land, We must follow Jesus if we want to receive eternal life. Jesus describes himself as a shepherd in John the 10th chapter. And those who follow me, he says, shall have eternal life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You want to go to heaven? You've got to follow him. There's no other way to do that. But following him provides you with this place that's described in 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, as an inheritance that's eternal, that's undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what I want. That's what I want. That's what's at the end of the journey. Now, there's one little note that we've got to add to this lesson. And that is, not everybody that started out following Moses wound up in the promised land. Moses himself did not enter into the promised land because he had committed sin. Sin kept a whole lot of those folks that started out of Egypt out of the promised land. In fact, if you'll note the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes concerning that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said in verse 1, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Howbeit, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things happened unto them, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." And he begins to identify many of the things that they did. And then he said in verse 11, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Not everybody that started finished. In fact, when we focus our attention on that word few, we're told that something in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people started out of Egypt following Moses. But out of that number of those people that were 20 years and older, only 2 entered into the promised land. Only 2. Now, my friend, if you want to enter into that rest, that's what the Hebrew writer is discussing in Hebrews chapter 4, then you must be faithful to continue following. If you're not willing to do that, you'll not receive the promised rest. Now that's our study. When Moses said, "A prophet shall God raise up, and he'll be like me." Well, there's just a whole lot of comparisons between the two, isn't there? Some valuable lessons, I believe. Maybe I'm talking to someone this evening who would desire to obey the gospel and become a Christian. You can do that, but you can't if you reject Christ. You must follow him in order to enjoy the blessings that he died to afford to you. If you believe that he's the Christ, and it's your determination to turn from your sin, to confess your faith, would you then be baptized, enjoying the benefits of the forgiveness of your sin and the hope of eternal life? If you've done that and you're not faithful to the Lord, follow him to the end, for eternal life is promised to those who follow him all the way into the end. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.